I thought it only appropriate that we talk about school. Because I know you thought you were done. Those of you that are destined to college realize you're really not done. And whether you're going to college or not, I want to let you know, you're still not done. Because we are all members in the school of life. So the story has been told, and you'll please bear with me if you've heard it before, of a fifth grade class. And the subject of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish had come up, and the teacher very abruptly says, "That's ridiculous. It couldn't have happened." And a little girl in the third row stood up. She says, "The Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and I believe it." The teacher then rebuked her. She says, "That's impossible. A fish doesn't have a throat big enough that they could possibly swallow a human." And the little girl standing still said, "Well, I'll tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah." And the woman smartly replied, "What if he didn't go to heaven?" And the little girl responded, "Then you ask him." It's not only a comment that relates to school, which I think is fitting today as we've honored our graduates, but it reminds us that it's important what we believe, isn't it? The whole life of Christianity, the kingdom, is built on what we believe. Some may say it's built on what we do and all those things. Those things are an outflow of an inward manifestation of Jesus Christ in our hearts. What we believe is vitally important. You're going to see on the screen in just a moment a slide. The song we just sang, "I Am," the great "I Am." Those of us knowing the word know that the "I Am" is God. "I am the captain of my soul." The verse that I related to that is found in Hebrews 2:10. It's in your bulletins and on the slide. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," Jesus Christ, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So you see, as a believer, the "I am" is the captain of our salvation. But I will let you know, and it's probably no surprise to many, if not all of you, there's actually a competing thought to that. That's why we've placed the two pictures. One on the left, you can see a man on a stormy sea trying to navigate his ship. And beside him, an image of Jesus standing by, helping him navigate. On the right is the tattooed forearm of an individual, apparently a man, who's making the proclamation himself, saying, "I am the captain of my soul." And in reality, it comes down to, what do we believe? Because at the end of the service today, this is where this is all heading. I kind of like sometimes when I preach to let you know where I'm going with this stuff. Because what we believe matters. It does. It matters. It not only matters to our family, to our friends, and to ourselves, but it matters a great deal to God, because He knows our every thought. He knows our every thought. There's nothing that's hidden that won't be revealed, the Word says. This message is, well, for those of you that have been here for some time, it's different than most of my messages. It's going to have a different approach. It may be at times a little more pointed, but give me the grace and just allow it to go and to flow, because we want God to examine all of our hearts. Because when we make the statement, "I am the captain of my soul," the question is to everybody in this room, who is the "I am"? Because it's either Jesus Christ, it's either God, or it's us. It's either God or it's us, and it's one or the other. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says this, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, the end of which leads to" what? "Destruction." There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is leading to destruction. And our role in this life and our role in this church is to lead others to the path of everlasting, the path of truth, the path that leads to eternal life, because there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of which leads to destruction. You see, there is a counterfeit system out there. You see, the enemy of our soul will always place things in front of us that look so close. He can even make the statement, I am the captain of my ship and it sounds so good, or the captain of my soul. It sounds good. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against inner fortitude. We've all had to buck up under circumstances in our life. Hopefully in those circumstances we have the wisdom to turn to God, to partner with God, to allow us to see through those stormy seas. I'm not against that. But what we're going to do today is this. There's a man called Paul the Apostle. Paul had been ministering on a missionary journey with a man named Barnabas. They had gone through different regions in what they call Asia Minor. Today it's in Turkey. And doors were closed one after another. He tried to begin speaking in Galatia, and the door was closed. He began to speak in other regions in Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going to go there. He was asleep one night, and he received a vision. There was a man from Macedonia. Today we call it Greece. Across the Aegean Sea, there had never been the word of Jesus Christ had never been proclaimed there at this point. And the vision the Holy Spirit gave to him, it says, he saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. We need you. Paul received the Macedonian vision. He woke up and it says, God is sending us across the sea. They went across the sea. They began ministering. They went to Thessalonia. They began challenging the Jews there. Began challenging their thought process, because what we think matters. The Jews, some had received, but others were trying to chase them out of town. And in fact, did. They chased them down south. And ultimately, Paul had to flee to the city of Athens, Greece. The capital of Greece then, as it is today, 2,000 years later. If you know, Athens, Greece is known as the capital of Western culture. Our thought processes that we have today, including our philosophy, which those of you going to college, this is like philosophy 101. I'm giving you a head start. Fair enough? Our philosophies and our culture of democracy, the seedbed of that was in Athens, Greece. This is the culture that the Apostle Paul walked into 2,000 years ago when he was on the run. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn to Acts 17, please? Acts chapter 17. I'm going to start at verse 16 in just a second. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Paul had just arrived at Athens, Greece. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, meaning his traveling partners who had sent him on ahead, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. I just want to pause there for a second. Our family has gone down to Ocean City, Maryland for 20 some years now. And my wife and I agree what we see, the changes that we see in that culture, or the changes we see in other cultures up this way. And I think they're taking place across this nation. What I see is a focus on tattoo parlors. What I see is a focus on tarot card reading. What I see is a focus on spiritism. I just want to let you know, we can see the darkness. And my wife and I and daughter and many of you that go into those circumstances, you begin to feel uncomfortable, like, I do not belong here. I want to stay away from this place because I can sense spiritually there's something that's off. There's something that's wrong. There's something that's dark. Because you see, in those tarot reading rooms and in those spiritism and those mysticisms, you see they're presenting a false theology. They're presenting a counterfeit which comes from the enemy. And just like Paul, our spirits should be stirred up. When we see things happening in our community, our spirits should be stirred up saying there's something wrong. And at the very least, pray to God. Say, God, I rebuke any contamination spiritually that came on me when I entered the doors of that place and I didn't know what I was getting myself into. You see, the Word of God says, Paul, his spirit was what? Provoked. It was provoked. And we need to be provoked. We need to allow the Spirit to provoke us and say there's something wrong. But what will eventually happen, if we don't listen to that Spirit, eventually our consciences will be seared and we'll allow this culture to grow around us. And we'll become part of it if we're not careful. Reading on, verse 17. And so, Paul, he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. If you'd like to underline your Bible, underline Epicurean and Stoic. I've never in my life heard a message on that verse, but you're going to get one today. Because you see, it's philosophy. And those of you destined to college, guess what? You're going to be experiencing a different philosophy. You're probably going to be going through philosophy class. Logic, philosophy, those types of... And not only that, but I can tell you that the humanistic agenda that already exists in our culture and in our schools, you're already receiving it. You're already getting that. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? That word there, idle babbler, it's seed picker. I mean, I don't know what that word is in Greek, but I'll tell you, it can't be very flattering. They called him an idle babbler or a seed picker. What would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching the Jesus Christ, and he was preaching the resurrection. You see, in Athens, Greece, as we said moments ago, it was the seedbed, the birthplace of many philosophies that were not just for 500 years before Christ. You see, those philosophies that started back then are with us today. They're still here, 2,500 years later. We don't have nearly enough time to even scratch the surface on the philosophies that were dominant in those times, but I am going to talk about a couple of them. The philosophy of that day, the focus was this. They were on a quest. They were searching what they called, in today's language, the chief ruler. The chief ruler. Who is it? What is it? If it's not a who, then what is it? What ultimately decides what's right and wrong? What ultimately decides our fate? What ultimately decides where we came from in this universe? It was around the year 500 BC, there was a man named Protagoras. He's called today the father of humanism. He had this, what they call his maxim, his catchphrase. It's called, in the Latin, I believe it is, homo mensura. And it means, man is the measure of all things. Man is the measure of all things. He concluded 500 years before the time of Christ, his teaching was, we are ultimately the decider of the facts, folks. We decide our destiny. We decide our future. We decide what's truth. His stance was objective truth is neither possible nor desirable. That something that can be true for someone is not true for somebody else. Because you see, truth is only relative. It's only relative to the person. Let me give you an example. This is the one that we're all aware of. Most recently, within the last number of years, we've seen the stance, the biblical stance on marriage, one man, one woman. We've seen it fall in state after state because the states are saying marriage is okay between couples of the same sex. I just want to let you know, folks, and I'll pause right here. Marriage was ordained by God and it was created by Him and He has certain rules and it's for a man and a woman, period. Right. Period. And anything else is a counterfeit. That's right. It's a counterfeit. Well, if we love each other, what does it matter? It does matter to God. Right. It does matter to God. And I have friends that are homosexuals. This is not about them. I love them, and I hope they turn to Jesus Christ. I just want to let you know, God does have boundaries, and He have rules. Their search was for truth. And this man Protagoras put forward the idea that man decides what is right and what is wrong. But I just want to remind us that even though he's considered the father of humanism, I just want to let you know something. He is not the father of it. Think back to Genesis chapter 3. You see, Satan is the father of humanism. Because when Eve encountered the serpent in the garden, he said to her, "Eat the fruit." She said, "God says we cannot do that." And the Satan says to her, "He is afraid because he knows the day you eat of the fruit, you're going to become like him. You're going to become a god of yourself, among yourselves." And we know the story. She ultimately ate the fruit, as did Adam in disobedience. And they ultimately, and you remember the story, after they ate the fruit, they heard, it says, God, the Lord walking through, and it says, most of your translations say, in the cool of the day. The actual word, heard God walking in the wind, in the ruah, the Spirit of God. The same Spirit, for you, those of you who believe it, that touched you the day you were saved and continues to touch you. The presence of God was there in the wind, in the breeze, in the garden. And he said, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" And he found them hiding. "Why were you hiding?" And he said, "Because we're naked." And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" You see, the enemy always tries to separate you from the Father. Always. Always tries to separate us from the Father. That's his job. That's why he's called Abaddon, the destroyer. He's the deceiver and he's a liar. And he will always try to give us a counterfeit of what's right. Humanism has another chapter, and it's only about 8 chapters forward from that. The time had come, God saw the wickedness on the face of the earth. He destroys all mankind except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and there's three daughter-in-laws. 8 people left. They survive on the boat. Mankind then begins to repopulate. In Genesis chapter 11, is God said to them, "You go out and you cover the whole face of the earth." Man had a different idea, and they gathered at the plain of Shinar, and they started a town called Babel. And you know the story. They said, let's burn these bricks in heat, and let's make a tower that reaches where? Up into the heavens. Let's reach up into the heavens so we can make a name for ourselves. Because you see, the name of God apparently was not good enough. They needed to make a name for themselves, because you see, it's the human quest. When we're separated from God, is to make a name for ourselves and to satisfy ourselves. So let's get back to where Paul is dealing with these Epicureans and these Stoics. Epicurean is a word we use today. It's often used in connection with restaurants, right? It's an Epicurean delight, which means that the meal that somebody receives has about 7 courses, and it's probably one of the most beautiful meals you've ever seen. I really want to eat one of those one day, by the way. I'm not an Epicurean, but I like to eat. And I'm not against good food. Well, this isn't a message on good food. There's nothing wrong with that either. But see, the Epicureans were on a pursuit, as were the Stoics, and here's what they were looking for: peace of mind. They were looking for peace of mind. You remember, those of you that were teenagers in the 70s, you remember this song from Boston. And it says these words: "I understand about decision. I don't care if I get behind." There's people living, right? People living in competition. All I want is to have my peace of mind. And tragically, about 5 years ago, that young man then in his mid-50s took his own life because he could never find the peace of mind. He could never find the peace of mind. And these philosophers were seeking peace of mind. Epicureans came up with this because these were competing philosophies of the day. Epicurean says this: "The peace of mind is attained by gaining pleasure and avoiding pain. If I have the right amount of pleasure and I avoid pain in my life, I will receive this euphoria, mentally, if you will, I'll get peace of mind." That culture, I can tell you, did not die out at 300 BC. It's alive and well today in America, isn't it? Go to Beverly Hills. Go to the east side or the west side of Manhattan. the Upper East Side, the Upper West. And again, I am not, please don't take this wrong, I am not condemning even wealth. What I am saying is that when that becomes the pursuit of anybody's life, when wealth and prosperity and escape from everything by receiving the best pleasures in life, if that becomes a goal in our life, we become an Epicurean and we're away from the foundations of the Word. So those were the Epicureans. The Stoics were a little bit different. In fact, they were a lot different. Their sense of peace of mind came this way. We need to know what's under our control and what isn't. We need to know what's under our control in this life and what isn't, and then be ready to accept those things. I want to let you know the Stoic philosophy is alive and well today too. And again, I am not in any way condemning the thought process that we need to be able to deal with things in this life. What I'm saying is that this is a worldview. This is what a Stoic is. I'll just accept whatever comes my way, learn what I can deal with, because that's how my true happiness comes, and God is taken out of the equation. Do you see? That's the problem. Those are what the Stoics believed. They're just going to keep a stiff upper lip, buck up, and they're going to make it through. Why did I pick this passage? It's not only because you college-bound students are going to be dealing with some philosophy things, because this, as I said, this just scratches the surface. But I brought this today because there is a graduations, there's a poem that I want to read. And I'm not against the poem. I'm not against its writer. His name is William Ernest Henley. Not against that. I'm not against some of the principles that he said. What I'm taking a stance on is this: worldviews. In this case, Stoicism. And I'm going to read a poem that is often read at our graduations from high school, our graduations from college. Some of you may have heard it. I've heard it. And again, I'm not criticizing the man that wrote it. I'm not criticizing the poem. I actually think it's half decent poetry. I think it's good. But let me read it to you. It's from 1875. The title is Invictus. Invictus. The writer is William Ernest Henley. The word Invictus means undefeated or unconquered. And let me read it to you. It says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The name of the message today: the captain of my soul. So it comes back to the same question. Who is the captain of our souls? Who's the captain of your soul? And who's the captain of mine? I found a Christian writer, and I'm going to read from him twice today. As I said, this will be a little bit kind of a different service that I give, but I thought his writing was profound and right on the money with where I thought I should go with this. His name is John Bloom. He's the president of Desiring God. I'll read from him twice. Here's one. He wrote this. The poem Invictus has inspired millions. Famous and infamous alike have drawn courage from it. Nelson Mandela, remember, South Africa, in prison for many years, became the leader of that nation. And so it had a great effect on him. Nelson Mandela recited it on his darker days in prison. Timothy McVeigh invoked it as he received lethal injection for murdering 167 people and injuring another 60 in the 1995 Oklahoma City bombing. Henley wrote Invictus when he was 27 years old, having battled tuberculosis of the bone for years, to which he had lost a leg and which eventually killed him at age 53. Henley was an avowed atheist, so the only place he could look for strength was himself. He did not believe there was any larger purpose to his pain. It was just the bludgeonings of chance, as he wrote. His only hope was to take his bludgeonings like a man, which to him meant a Stoic, right? Talking about Stoicism, which to him was a Stoic resolve never to surrender. Protagoras, as I said, was considered the father of humanism, even though it started 2,500 years ago. Please fast forward with me to the mid-1800s by another man who would have been a contemporary of Henley. His name is Friedrich Nietzsche. His school of thought, which of course was humanism, was actually atheistic existentialism. We're not going to talk about that now. That's a whole other subject. But I want to let you know that Nietzsche was an influencer. He not only influenced people like Henley, who wrote the poem, but he influenced Marx, right? The founder of communism. He influenced Adolf Hitler. He influenced Stalin. He influenced Mussolini. You see, it was Nietzsche that came up with the phrase, as you may have heard from the 1800s, God is dead. So you see, Protagoras, 2,500 years ago, says, man is the measure. Nietzsche becomes a little more bold in 1882 and says, God is dead. In fact, it's interesting, there was a writing allegedly on the New York subway walls years ago. It said, in quotes, God is dead, signed Friedrich Nietzsche, 1882. The line below it, Nietzsche is dead, signed God, 1900. You see, Nietzsche and Henley, the writer of the poem, were heavily influenced by a man named Charles Darwin. Right? Origin of Species, which is unfortunately taught in our schools today. Charles Darwin, you'll be glad to know there's a DVD on evolution in those bags we gave you guys, so look at it. It was recommended by Booker. Right? And those bags, I'm going to pause here. Those bags, Peggy did a great job on those, so thank you, Peggy. Those are awesome. Awesome. But do you see the hopelessness and despair that was resurrected, certainly in the mid-1800s, because the thought was this, based on Darwinism, if our origin and our destiny are meaningless, how can our lives be any different? Should I read that again? If our origin... where we came from, and our destiny are meaningless, how can our lives have any meaning at all? How can they be any different? You see, and it said evolution eliminates the threat of a supreme judge who would hold us accountable someday. You see, so this humanism is pervading the culture, and it hasn't stopped. And it still comes at us in many directions. And I wanted to use the poem because it's often read at graduations as people in our culture are moving on and moving up. My word for you college or you graduates is this: move on, move up, follow those dreams, but make sure they're God given, and make sure you're going in God's time, directed by God, and not out on our own, because what we think is important. Amen. I was reading my favorite news network, and there was a story on there by a girl named Miley Cyrus. You've heard of her. She was recently quoted as saying this: basically, whatever I do with my life, whatever I do with anybody else, is nobody else's business, whether it's a man, whether it's a woman, whether I have a relationship with many men, many women, married or single, doesn't make any difference. Her stance is, as long as it doesn't involve an animal, as long as it's not a minor. And I got news for Miley. The things that she's saying now, because they're legal, they're okay. I want to let you know, folks, the next things are going to fall. The next laws that are going to fall, I believe, or maybe not next, but eventually they will fall, is the protection of minors from adults sexually. It's coming. And also the thought process of humans having relations with animals. That's coming. It's going to be perfectly okay. And not only that, I predict a marriage will come about eventually, probably in my lifetime, a person can marry their animal. I believe that. I believe that that's what's going to happen because, you see, we've discarded God's law and God's ways. And we've redefined and recreated His laws to our likings. It's coming. If you've ever read Max Lucado, it's actually an older book, but it's very good. I'm just going to read a short passage. And I think Max Lucado does a brilliant job at portraying America in this day and age. The setting is a talk show, right? A reality talk show, as we would say. Paganism of our culture, but that's at another time. The host is Christy Adams, fictional, they're all fictional character, on stage with Christy, the commentator, is a young lady, a teenage girl, presumably a teenage boy, and the girl's mother. And also interjected that comes as a special guest that day is the Apostle Paul. So I'd like to read that for you. Okay? Just enjoy this story. And here's how it starts out. And this is Christy, the announcer, speaking. And you discovered that your boyfriend had been sleeping with your mother. The audience snickered. The teenage girl on the stage ducked her head at the burst of attention. The mother was a middle-aged woman in a too tight black dress, sitting with her arm entwined with the skinny young boy in a sleeveless t-shirt. She waved to the crowd and he grinned. Talk show host Cindy Adams wasted no time. Do the two of you really sleep together? The mother, still holding the hand of the boy, looked at him. He grinned. And she smiled. Yes. She went on to explain how she'd been lonely since her divorce. Her daughter's boyfriend hung out at her house at all hours of the day and night. And well, one afternoon, he plopped down beside her on the couch, and the two started talking. One thing led to another, and the next thing she knew, her face flushed, and the boy shrugged as they let the audience complete the sentence. The girl sat expressionless and silent. Aren't you worried that this might teach your daughter? Christy inquired. I'm only teaching her the ways of the world, the mother said. What about you? Christy asked the boy. Aren't you being unfaithful to your girlfriend? The boy looked honestly amazed. I still love her, he announced. I'm only helping her by loving her mother. We are one happy family. There's nothing wrong with that. The audience erupted with whistles and applause. Just as the hubbub began to subside, Christy told the lovers, not everyone would agree with you. I've invited a guest to react to your lifestyle. With that, the crowd got quiet, anxious to see who Christy had recruited to spice up the dialogue. He's the world's most famous theologian. His writings have long been followed by some and debated by others. Making his first appearance on the Christy Adams Show, please welcome controversial theologian, scholar, and author, the Apostle Paul. Polite applause welcomed the short, balding man with glasses and a tweed jacket. He loosened his tie a bit and settled himself, his small frame, into the stage chair. Christy skipped the welcome. You have trouble with what these people are doing. Paul held his hands in his lap, looked over at the trio, and then back at Christy. It's not how I feel about them that matters. It's how God feels. Christy paused so the TV audience could hear the oohs ripple through the studio. Then tell us, Paul, how does God feel about this creative triest? It angers him. And why? Evil angers God because evil destroys his children. What these people are doing is evil. The strong words triggered a few hoots and scattered applause with an outburst of raised hands. Before Christy could speak, Paul continued, as a result, God has left them and let them go their sinful way. Their thinking is dark, their acts are evil, and God is disgusted. The lanky fellow in the front row shouted his objection. It's her body. She can do with it what she wants. Oh, that's where you're mistaken. Her body belongs to God, and it's to be used for him. What we're doing is harmless, objected the mother. Look at your daughter, Paul urged, gesturing toward the girl whose eyes were full of tears. Don't you see you've harmed her? You traded healthy love for lust. You traded the love of God for the love of the flesh. You traded truth for a lie. And you traded the natural for the unnatural. Christy could not restrain herself any longer. Do you not know how hokey you sound? All this talk about God and right and wrong and immorality. Don't you feel you're out of touch? Out of touch? No. Out of place? Yes. But out of touch? Hardly. God does not sit silently while his children indulge in perversion. He lets us... He lets us go our sinful way and reap the consequences. Every broken heart, unwanted child, every war, tragedy, can be tracked back to rebelling against God. The people sprang to their feet. The mother put her finger in Paul's face. Christy turned to the camera, delighted in the pandemonium. We've got to take a break, she shouted over the noise. Don't go away. We've got some more questions for our friend, the apostle. I just want to read one more from a man named John Bloom, and then we're going to finish the passage. He talks more about Henley and more about the philosophy behind the poem Invictus, and here's what he says. One wonders if Henley, had he been born in another century, would have still written this in 1975 after men of Darwinian worldview and nihilistic Nietzscheism, who we just talked about, Friedrich Nietzsche, Nietzscheism and Marxism philosophies had ruthlessly wielded their Invictus resolve, resulting in the slaughter of tens of millions. Stalin, Hitler, Pol Pot of Cambodia. One reason the Invictus poem has power to inspire people is that it's close enough counterfeit to the courageous resolve of true greatness that it stirs their admiration. We all know instinctively that there is virtue in courage, courageous resolve, but it has to be the right kind. That's why the real heroes of history have been those who have sacrificed greatly, sometimes ultimately for a just cause bigger than themselves. Biblically speaking, there are several: Moses before Pharaoh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego unbowed before Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel willing to face the lions, the apostles before the Sanhedrin, James facing Herod's sword, Paul facing Nero's sword, and Jesus before Pilate. All these stood up to evil for the sake of righteousness and swore to their own hurt. We admire this kind of courage because we know intuitively that it is true greatness, dying to the self for the sake of others. But most of us don't admire the Nebuchadnezzars, the Nietzsches, the Hitlers, or the Timothy McVeighs of our history, even if what they accomplished required a kind of courageous resolve. Why? Because it is greatness perverted. And that's what Invictus is at its heart. It is a deluded claim to self-sovereignty. It has a ring of heroism, but it is a counterfeit. And we have seen that when it wields its real power, horribly destructive evil is unleashed. If Christ is the master of our fates and the captain of our souls, we have nothing to fear. We will be sustained to the end with our scroll reading guiltless. All will work together for our good, and though we die, yet we shall live. To have an Invictus soul is not heroic. It is unbounded foolishness. But to have a soul conquered by the greatest love that exists, Jesus Christ, that then, by God's grace, can withstand the worst that evil can throw at us and be more than conquerors. And then we know eternal joy that is life worth living. In the early 1900s, a woman named Dorothy Day responded to Henley's Invictus. She titled hers Conquered instead of Unconquered. And it reads this way. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men can chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared my punishment from the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Amen. I'm going to just have us jump down in the passage there. Back to Acts 17. I'm going to start reading at verse 22. They bring Paul to Mars Hill, the Areopagus. It says in verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar known with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, therefore I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and of earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breathes and all the breeze. And he made from one, some may say one blood, some may say one person, some may say one race. He made from one every nation of mankind that live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far off from each of us. For in Him we live and move and we have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring, they said. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or an image formed by the art or thought of man. And then verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That all everywhere should repent. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, please. You see, in our culture, if we believe that we are the captain of our soul ourselves, then there really is nothing to repent for. Because we make our own decisions and we control our own destiny. But if we believe God is the captain of our ship and the master of our soul, Paul is saying that there is a time when we need to repent, to come into line with God's word. Paul goes on in that same stanza to say this. He says, because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. I have friends that had attended a church in Western Pennsylvania. They just changed churches. They said in 10 years they had never heard that if they died they went to hell. Never let that be this church. We don't focus on hell. I want to let you know that's the reality for those that do not receive Jesus Christ. There is no other option. If you're not saved, I can tell you there's a promise of heaven for those who believe. There's a certainty of hell for those who don't. And this church will never gloss that over. That's the reality. This is not we're not here to just to blow smoke. It's a reality. And Paul is saying He has appointed this man, Jesus Christ, for the day of judgment. And there is a day that's coming. It's appointed. You can be sure of it. It is going to come. And I like what he says at the end, because it applies to all of us. Because we really can easily fall into one of these three groups. Paul says this, or the writer, I'm sorry, it's actually Luke, the writer of Acts. He says this. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. As Angie and the team begins to play, I just want to let us know today that we can really fall into three groups. There can be some that really believe this. There can really some of us that say, you know what? I realize that the captain is my soul. The captain of my soul is the great I Am. It's Jesus Christ. And I plan to live my life in accordance with what He is saying. I plan to conquer in His name. I plan to be unconquerable in His name. There's probably others that want to say, you know what, I'd like to learn more, just like the people in Athens said, I need to know more about this Jesus Christ. And then maybe like in Athens, there'd be someone here that would say, you know what, I'm not going to buy any of that. Just like they did the Apostle Paul, I want nothing to do with that. And they sneered. And they walked away, if you will, to their eternal destiny, separated from God. Those are the decisions that we make. Those are the decisions that we all make. But you see, God is calling all men. This is the time of redemption. This is the time of grace. All men, all women. He's calling them. There's hope for us. That hope is Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Those separated from Him at death, there is no other option. It's eternity in hell. Those who believe and die in Jesus Christ. They die in grace and they go into His presence. The Word says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. I want you to stand. Please.